This is Carol Foster of 2 Timothy 2:15 Resources, and I am so excited that you're going to join me today as we study God's Word. The response new Messianic believers give when asked why they initially visited a Messianic congregation is, "We knew there had to be more." As we study together, we will begin to see that yes, indeed, there has to be more. For additional study aids to assist you in studying along with us, go to our website, sectim.org. In our last session together, we had begun to study another of Jehovah's names. It was Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. We had discovered that this name is the one that we can run into when we feel alone, abandoned, and forgotten by everyone, maybe even by Jehovah himself. We discovered that so many times believers are focused on this world and its trials and tribulations and pain. We discovered that in the Korean War, the majority of our men that were captured never tried to escape. This seeming apathy was unprecedented, especially in the comparison to World War II. Yet they resigned themselves to prison because they saw no future. They had lost their vision. Their hope was gone. They gave in and were absorbed into their captivity. We discovered that most believers live this way today. They have lost sight of the blessed hope, the glory of being absent from the body and at home with the Lord. They do not look to the time when they will reign with Yeshua on the earth, as we read in Daniel 7, verse 27. Let's read this verse so that we can have a starting point for this session. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. They have lost their will to fight because they have forgotten where their citizenships lie. It is important that we know for ourselves that we are not permanent citizens of this world, that we have a hope and a future prepared for us that goes beyond our daily lives. Believers today desperately need to know that their citizenship is in heaven, as we read in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. The majority of believers today have sat down at the world's banquet table and glutted themselves with the things of this life. They have little, if any, interest in the glories of heaven. They can see and touch and taste the experience of the now, but they can't fathom the glories that are yet to come. Many believers have become prisoners who will not try to escape. Thus, they are not a threat to the world which holds them captive, or to the one who is prince over this world. How can we as believers in today's world keep ourselves from being imprisoned by the world? How can we keep our vision and not lose hope? By obedience to Jehovah's word, by clinging to him and to his word, and to our trust and faith in him. We studied Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through chapter 3, verse 2, which reads, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." We discovered that we are not to submit ourselves to worldly decrees, commandments, and teachings men often entrap believers in today. They sound good, righteous, and even can be presented as godly. From what we just read in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we see that Rabbi Shaul went on to explain the nature of the believer's higher calling. He stated that in a spiritual, real sense, believers have left this life and its love. They have moved to a new domain where Messiah lives. This brings a new understanding. We see that commands from the essence of this calling. They define a believer's perspective and they call people to action. We saw that there was a contrast between the way the world lives and the way that a believer should live. This was identified by the word, therefore. We also saw in these two verses that was a contrast in the two commandments given. These commandments are, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We identified that this is an if-then statement. If we have been raised up with Messiah, then we are to keep the seeking the things above where Messiah is, seated at the right hand of God. This is a continuation of the if statement in verse 1, and it reads, I'm going to add the implied if here, if we have been raised up with Christ, Messiah, then we are to set our minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Shaul was not teaching another world experience. He had just condemned that. He was saying that life in this world will be better if it is lived by a power beyond this world, the power of the resurrected, ascended, and glorified Messiah. We discovered that in practice, this means that believers should not succumb to teachings which limit the focus of our faith and our Messiah to this earth and its rituals. The task of the Colossian church was to call people to Messiah and away from earthly things. It was to call people to life. Today it is no different. We have a task laid before us. We are to be set apart from this world. We are to be a called people of Messiah. And we are to be focused on the things that are eternal and not focused on and not drawn into the things of this world. The next verse that I want us to look at is Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. This reads, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. These two verses are characterized by two consistently used literary patterns. The first is comparison. Shaul compared his pre-believer life with his life with Messiah. The second is progression. Shaul described the former and the present life progressively, using different words, but the meaning remains the same. This is a powerful passage. It combines personal experience with deep theology. Some have suggested that this is Shaul's theology in a brief statement. The first side of the comparison is Shaul's terminology of his former life. Three times he described it, and each is progressively more vivid. First, he considered his gains as lost. The perfect tense form of considered suggests a completed evaluation with present effects. He came to realize that they were indeed lost. Second, he continued to affirm that decision. Shaul meant that this was a proper appraisal and a good decision. The points receive further emphasis by the repetition of the word loss in the verb form, I have lost all things. And thirdly, in chapter 3, verse 8, Shaul expressed his conviction more firmly with the verb consider and the object rubbish. Did you notice that there is increasing intensity, as though the mere thought of that decision brought a renewed appraisal that his former life was useless compared to what really mattered? He may have been reflecting on the Damascus Road experience of Acts 9, and at that time saw the foolishness and embraced a new way. His negative appraisal, therefore, expressed an important component of salvation. No one can choose Messiah who does not reach the same negative conclusion about his own efforts. The other side of the contrast explains why Shaul considered his heredity and achievements so useless. They did not bring him to Messiah. Three times he expressed that the goal was Messiah. First, in verse 7, he said it was for the sake of Christ. This is the idea of exchange in seed form. Secondly, in verse 8, he said it was for the sake of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The advance in this statement is that a knowledge of Yeshua far surpassed what Shaul had believed. The word surpassing suggests something of more excellence than what it is being compared to. Therefore, knowing Christ was better than the combined value of his former life. Some may interpret this knowledge as Gnostic or mystical knowledge, especially cryptic mystical knowledge, as per the Greek mindset. However, the context and claim that Shaul spoke of is a generally religious knowledge. This is a Jewish context, however, and the knowledge of which he spoke is to be understood in the light of the Old Testament or the Tanakh, and that is knowing of Jehovah, now applied to Yeshua. Seen this way, knowledge means a personal response of faith and obedience to Jehovah's self-revelation. Thirdly, Shaul said in verse 8 that he counted all things as lost, that I might gain Christ. Here Shaul clearly developed the idea of exchange. It was impossible to hold on to the former values and still have Messiah. It was one or the other, and Messiah exceeded anything and everything else. The three statements express repentance regarding Shaul's former attitudes about salvation. He turned away from the past to gain Messiah. We can clearly see from the passage in Philippians that just as Rabbi Shaul discovered, it is not possible to hold to both this world's values and the higher standard of values that Messiah has called us to. It is either one or the other. We can't straddle the fence and still walk in his ways. Are there things in our lives that cause us to try to straddle the fence, to be one way with one group of people and another way with others? Do we do and act in one way when we are with unbelieving friends and then behave in another way when we are with fellow believers in Messiah? We have to choose, as Shaul so nicely put it. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Or as the complete Jewish Bible states, but the things that used to be advantageous for me, I have, because of Messiah, come to consider a disadvantage. Not only that, but I consider everything a disadvantage in comparison with the supreme value of knowing the Messiah, Yeshua, as my Lord. It was because of him that I gave up everything and regard it all as garbage in order to gain the Messiah. What is it that you and I need to give up in order to gain Messiah? It may be some of our friends, or maybe one of our activities, or more importantly, it may be our sense of total dependence on ourselves instead of depending on Messiah. Again, we need to seek Jehovah through the Ruach HaKodesh, asking him to tell us what it is we think is so important that we have been unable to identify it as a disadvantage in comparison with the supreme value of knowing Messiah is Lord. If the Ruach is showing something in our lives that we value more than Yeshua and obedience to his word, then we need to bring it into the light, confess it, and before the Lord, as we have studied in 1 John 1:9, repent, and he is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The next verse that we'll look at is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone, so that we have no need to say anything. for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. On the basis of the gospel they received and the lives of the apostles they observed, the believers at Thessalonica disciplined their own lives. They became what the words and the lives of the apostle and his company revealed that a follower of Yeshua should be. They understood that by following Shaul's teachings and example, they were following the Lord. They became imitators in that their lives reflected the teachings of the Lord and his apostles. The second clause in verse 6, having received the word in much tribulation. In other words, the believers welcomed the message, although it would entail suffering. You may also see in the same clause as an explanation of the Thessalonian imitation of Shaul and the Lord. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, is the way that the Revised Standard Version Bible states it. That is, the believers, just like Shaul and the Lord, received the word with affliction and joy. The reception of the word of the gospel was not an easy experience. It was accompanied by suffering. The church suffered persecution at the hands of their own countrymen, who were opposed to the spread of the gospel. The intensity of the opposition is reflected in Acts by the persecutors' persistence. They followed the missionaries from Thessalonica to Berea and spoke against the gospel there just as ardently as they had in their own city. But evident aggression is not the only kind of suffering a believer might experience. The affliction Shaul had in mind was not primarily persecution, but also possibly the distress of alienation. Conversion to believing in and following Messiah entailed a significant change in a person's social life. It was capable of dividing families and alienating believers from social functions. Their adoption into the family of believers in Messiah no doubt served to alleviate some of the separation trauma new believers must have experienced. But the inner struggle produced by conversion for most, if not all, Gentile converts must have been an affliction every bit as difficult as any external persecution. In spite of these afflictions, the Thessalonians' reception of the gospel was accompanied by Spirit-inspired joy. The presence of the Spirit signified membership in the new people of Jehovah. The Spirit provided gifts with the power to console, instruct, strengthen, and heal the community of faith. The Spirit was both evident of the fact of salvation and the assurance of the ultimate deliverance yet to come. Although conversion meant temporary affliction, it also promised eternal rejoicing. Thus, the Thessalonians persevered. They did not allow persecution to paint Rabbi Shaul and the gospel as a source of trouble. Rather, they were sources of good news to be celebrated and shared. Because they realized this and lived accordingly, they became examples for others experiencing the suffering and joy of the faith. In verses 8 through 10, we read that the Thessalonians became both models and messengers of the gospel. In word and in life, they helped to spread the Lord's message throughout their province, impacting the entire region of Macedonia and Achaia, as well as territories far beyond. In what sense did the message ring out from them? There's no mention of the church sending anyone as an assistant to Shaul or as an independent missionary, though such would happen later on in the apostles' ministry. Apparently, Shaul did not mean that the Thessalonian church had sent out messengers, but that the story of their faith had circulated widely. Second, the nature of the Thessalonians' conversion is commended. Conversion is pictured here as a willful act of turning from one path and proceeding in another direction. The Thessalonians had turned to God and from idols. The report of the conversion of the Thessalonians was further described with three verbs. They turned, to serve, and to wait. The first verb commends the church for serving the true and living God. They had turned to God and turned away from worshiping idols. This was a complete about-face. As I have previously stated, this was not just a turning away, but it was a complete lifestyle change. They were alienated from their community, their friends, and possibly even their families. Their businesses or means of providing for themselves and their families may have been impacted as they left the accepted worship practices and followed after the one true God. This also implies that Shaul was more than likely addressing Gentile believers, as Jewish believers would not have been worshiping idols. The present verb, to serve, describes the current character of their lives more than the past moment of conversion. It expresses the result of genuine conversion, a life of service to the living and true God. Just as turning to the living and true God implied a new mode of existence in the present for the Thessalonians, it has also implied a new future hope for them as they awaited the Son of God from heaven. The idea occurs on several occasions in Rabbi Shaul's letters, where he speaks of believers as they wait for the coming of Christ. We can find these in Romans 8, verse 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, and Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Again, the question that we're looking at are, what truth did we learn from this passage that we need to put into practice in our lives today? What would each of us have to change to stop or to start doing in order for this to happen? I would imagine that most of you that are listening to this broadcast have done the first of these things that Paul has stated that believers at the Thessalonia had done. You have turned from the idols of this world to follow the one true Jehovah. You have recognized that you have missed the mark. You are a sinner with no means of your own for righteousness, and you have repented of your sins and have accepted Yeshua HaMashiach as the Savior and the Lord of your life. The maturing believer will, if following his Messiah, want to become more and more like him. We are called to serve Jehovah and our fellow man. This is part of each of our lives. Are we doing this? Are we doing it out of love? Or are we still caught up in the world's view of every man for themselves and I had better look out for me? Just as Shaul commended the believers in Thessalonica, we want to hear from our Lord on that day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Is there anything that you need to change in this area of your life? Again, seek the Lord in prayer and then listen for his direction. Thirdly, we are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Do we live in expectancy, waiting for his return? That is our hope and the promise that we see in the following scriptures. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, we read, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, do we eagerly wait for his return? Do we conduct ourselves and live each day as if he is coming at any moment? When we feel that we're alone and there's no hope, do we stand firm in our commitment to him? Having turned from the idols of this world, do we serve him and others for his glory and honor? We each need to search our hearts, our motives, and our lives, seeking to change what we need to, whether it's stopping some of our thinking and actions or beginning to truly follow him and his ways. The time is short, and we should be eagerly awaiting his return. His name, Jehovah Shema, is the strong tower that we can run into and know that he is indeed faithful. We may fail, yet he will remain faithful even when we are not. Join us for our next session as we continue to study the name of Jehovah as Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. Thank you for joining us today as we delve into the beautiful truths of God's Word to indeed discover that there has to be more. I pray that the Word applied to your daily life will bring a deeper understanding of His love letter written just to you. Let me remind you that we have additional study aids to assist you with our studies together on our website, secTIM.org. May this day fill you with the love of God, joy, and shalom, nothing missing, nothing broken in your life.